And we pick up the story now of Thomas and his interaction with the Lord. I confess that I myself have called him this, and I don't know that I like calling him this anymore. It's not that this man's name is Doubting Thomas, but we've all heard that story, right? We all go, oh, don't be a Doubting Thomas. Even people who don't know the Bible associate doubt with this Thomas guy. And okay, he doubted. But I want us to see at the end of this that his declaration of faith is huge. And I also want us to say this, who amongst us would not have been doubting? I would have been I know myself well enough to be like, that's kind of cool that the others told me you're around, but I've never seen a dead man walk again. Yeah, we can say I saw Lazarus walk, but that's a different thing that happened. Lazarus, he understood Jesus did. This is Jesus bringing himself back from the dead, a complete different story. I would be a little Thomas-like as well. I don't know if there's a difference between unbelief and doubt, but I think there's a subtle difference between unbelief and doubt, and I'd like to portray or talk about that a bit today as well. I think doubt is less dangerous than flat-out unbelief, and I'll explain that a bit as well. But here's our account of the man we call Thomas. Some call doubting. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord," but he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Love this. Then Jesus, I'm adding the Jesus because that's who the he is here. Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So the story is quite simple, right? We understand from last week. I don't know if the 10 at this point are held up, locked in a room, because they're afraid that Rome or the Jewish leaders might assume those 10 for stealing the body. That, to me, is probably a good reason why they're locked up. They have heard from Peter and John at this point, the body of our Lord is missing. John, for whatever reason, who although said he believed, is remarkably silent in all this. It's not like John is standing up and saying, "Hey, by the way, I know his body's missing, but I think he's resurrected." John is just taking a back seat, and the 10 at this point are huddled and hiding in a room because they're the prime suspects. If a body is missing, the Jewish leaders told Rome, if a body is missing, it's his followers, because he was preaching some nonsense of rebuilding the temple in 3 days. And we understand that to be his body. Now, you'll remember that the Jewish leaders were saying this. The followers of Jesus had no idea that Jesus saying, "In 3 days, I'll raise the temple again," he was speaking of himself. They're clueless. The enemies of our Lord got the message of God, and the people of God did not get his message. All they know is body's missing. They're hiding. Jesus appears to them, and I love how he just comes in, and he comes to them, and we looked at it last week, but he says to them, when he walks in, stands among them, "Peace be with you." First thing he offers them is peace, and then without them even wondering or asking who he is, he just goes ahead and shows them, "So that you may know it is me, peace be with you," and they are given peace. And we taught last week, and we had talked about it last week, because I thought I could finish the whole message in one, but no, I'm long-winded. But we talked about last week how he was appearing to each in the way in which they needed to be ministered to. He appears to Mary and he comforts or consoles her because she is in deep mourning, right? He says to her, "Mary," and she clings to him, and then, "Peace be with you." Now he's appearing to the 10, and he's before them, and he's like, "Hey, peace be with you," because they're scared out of their minds, and he's showing them their signs. Well, he's going to appear to Thomas in a bit as well. They recall the story, no doubt. I'm sure Thomas shows up, and they must have said to him, "You are not." I don't know if they started like that, but that would have been me. Although, poor choice of words if you start with this. "You will not believe this." Because he's going to go, "You are right, I don't." But you, how many times do we start that? Have you ever thought about that before? I start that all the time. "You're not going to believe what happened." And right away, the person's thinking, well, you're right. What a better way than just start like, hey, you know what just happened? And let them then confer whether they're going to believe it or not, because they might be suckers and believe it. But if you say you're not going to believe it, they no longer believe you. I don't know how they broach it with Thomas, but Thomas comes in and they say to him, Thomas, Jesus is up from the grave. We saw him. Thomas uses, remember I said to you, doubt's a little different than unbelief. Although I think in essence, Thomas really is doubting and not believing. And I'll talk about that as well. But Thomas says, listen, unless I, this is a bold statement, by the way, unless I put my fingers in the hole, and all of a sudden, you ever heard that song in camp? There's a log in the bottom of the sea, there's a hole in the log in the bottom of the sea, there's a da da da, that just popped in my head, sorry. But there's a hole, and unless, sorry, ADD. There's a branch on the log in the bottom of the sea. No? Am I the only one who knows this song? Thank you, Tom. Whew. Anyways, there's a hole in the hand of Jesus. No, that doesn't work. He says, unless I literally see and put my fingers in the hole of the man, I'm not going to believe that he resurrected. Unless I see for myself, I don't believe this. He gets a bad rap about that right now. And yet, later on, Paul's going to say, I want you to be one who tests Scripture. I want you to be, right? He talks about, I want you to be a Berean. I don't want you just to take word for word's sake. I want you to know. Remember, this is also a different period of time. The Holy Spirit hasn't descended upon them yet. So I kind of am admiring him for a bit. I mean, hello. I don't want to, all of a sudden I'm turning to someone else saying hello. I don't like that either. But I want to give him a moment here. I want to give him a moment of doubt. Versus a moment of unbelief. In other words, there's unbelief there, but we're going to see in a second it was truly just doubt. I think the difference between doubt and unbelief is this. I doubt some stuff I don't know, and I'll test it, and that will kind of figure out my doubt. But there's some stuff that I just don't believe. I don't believe. You can give me all the evidence in the world, and I will refuse to believe it. You know what? Anyone else have those kind of things? You call me narrow-minded if you want. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with being narrow-minded. I've got a friend that is convinced that David Blaine can really do the stuff that David Blaine appears to do. He believes David Blaine can literally levitate, and he can literally put cards inside basketball. He does some cool tricks, by the way. I'm in awe of his tricks. I do not believe for one millisecond, nor will there be enough proof or evidence, especially in our day of digital magic, for me to believe that David Blaine can levitate. Even if I see it with my own eyes, I am not believing that cat can levitate. I don't buy it for a second. Well, you're so narrow-minded. Perhaps I am. I just also know whether he's a good guy or not. I also know a guy who was an illusionist, and he says to me, I know it's not true, and I could debunk his myth. I go, okay, I believe you. No matter what evidence David Blaine throws my way, I'm going with the expert who tells me I know how he's doing the tricks. Further that with, several years ago, you remember this, right? Magic Unmasked. You remember the guy? He wore the funny-looking mask. He was freaky, right? He would do the trick, and you would watch him. You go, oh, that's really cool. And then you'd go commercial break and come back from commercial break, and he'd show you how he did it. Like, I was, first time I saw a man walk on water, I was like, wow. If Jesus did it, maybe we can too. And I was going out in my backyard and running across the water, and it just wasn't working. And then I watched Mythbusters, Daniel, and they proved it couldn't work either. So I'm like, how in the world is dude walking across water? And then I watched Magic Revealed, right? And the guy had this little clear platform under the water that you can't see because of the camera angles, and the dude was walking across the water. And I was like, oh, yeah, see, I was right. And there's no way you're going to get me to believe that dude can walk on water unless he's got some kind of support. Or the water's really thick, and we call that mud, and even I can walk on mud. You get what I'm saying, right? The difference between doubt is, I don't know that to be true. I need more evidence. And unbelief is, you bring me all the evidence in the world, and I'm not going to believe. Now, most of us don't always say that, but there are some key things in your life. You go, you bring me all the evidence in the world, I'm not going to change my mind about it. I'll give you one. Once a criminal, always a criminal. Many people believe that. And you could show someone being reformed. They go, yeah, but he just hasn't had a relapse yet. Or this one, I see this one all the time on Maury Povich. Not that I watch that show, I don't have time for it. But I've watched it once or twice because I'm just fascinated by how many women and men for this matter. Have some self-respect. Stop getting people pregnant all like right and left. Like that's all Maury Povich is anymore, by the way. It's just paternity tests. And it just, honestly, this is me being humble and sincere. I'm not casting judgment on any of those people. It breaks my heart that you could have been with that many people not to know who the father of your child. That just, it breaks my heart is all I'm saying. Could you imagine? This week I just read a man has 30 children and he wants child support break. At what point, sir, at what number do you not wise up and realize that you need some kind of help? 30, I love my wife. She looks at me when I read the story to her and she said, wow, are he and his wife getting a divorce? Connie, not one woman had all 30 of this man's children. I mean, think about that. Mathematically, that woman would have been pregnant, even if she had multiples, at least 10 years straight. And he's only 33. So they got married at 13? I mean, I'm just saying. By the way, there you go again. 33 years old, 30 children. My heart breaks, though, for people who are infertile. And that jerk just running around just knocking up people right and left, but that's another topic for another day. But that show, I you've seen those shows or whatever, and they got the paternity test or whatever, but you've always heard this, right? Once a cheater, always a cheater. And I love it. There's always that one. Oh, don't take him back. You know he's going to cheat again, right? We have that. And you can bring a guy or a girl who's been unfaithful, and you could show that they're, but you got in the back of your mind, right? I don't care what you say to me. I don't care how long he's been cheating somehow. Or she, you're right? You know what I'm saying? That is unbelief, where doubt might be, I don't know that I should continue on relationship. I don't know. How can we put safeguards in place for you to show me that a leopard can change his spots? I'm cool with that, by the way. If someone's been cheating, you want to put safeguards in the relationship or whatever, and so you can say, hey, you've damaged some trust, you got to re-earn it. Well, if they're willing to re-earn it, then maybe the leopard's trying to change its spots. Versus, you can always tell, this is why they say they never change their spots. Why are you looking at my cell phone? Why do you want to know about my emails? Oh, have you changed? Whereas I think someone who's repentant just goes, here's my life and it's bare before you. I have nothing to hide. So doubt would be, yeah, I doubt that you can be faithful. I doubt that a criminal can change his spots. However, let's put safeguards in place to see whether or not it's true. Versus, I just know it's not true. Once a criminal, always a criminal, and there's no hope for you. Whatever the case is, you get what I'm saying? That would be, to me, I know I'm making much of nothing, but to me, I see that. I see people doubting faith all the time. And I want to say to those who are doubting faith all the time, it's okay to have these questions. It's okay to want to know. It's okay. But if God reveals whatever, and then you just go, that wasn't enough, and now you're turning your doubt to unbelief, that no matter what you bring me will never be enough, then I would say to you, you're in some dangerous company. You are no longer just a doubter, you are now an unbeliever, and just be careful there. When will be enough? I don't know. I don't know these answers, although I'm comforted by knowing this, that God is ultimately, the Holy Spirit, the only one that changes unbelief to doubt. Because honestly, without the spark and work of God and His Holy Spirit revealing, we'd all continue to be unbelievers. We'd all continue to be Thomas. But it's Jesus, in this case, who makes the move towards Thomas. And it's Jesus who's going to answer his doubts in a way that Thomas could physically see. If Thomas's story would have ended with Jesus going, here I am, put your fingers here and fingers here, I am Jesus, and had Thomas been, yep, I still don't believe, then we'd have said, unbelieving Thomas. But here's Jesus revealing himself to Thomas. I love it. We give Thomas a bad rap, and yet the text doesn't seem to. Our story tells us that it's 8 days later. 8 days later, they're back inside. So apparently Thomas came back on that Sunday morning. He comes and sees them. They say to him, hey, Thomas, Jesus. Thomas is going, what? Until I see it. And apparently, if we understand our text correctly, there's been no appearance of Jesus to the 11 anyways. He could have had appearances to others, but we're talking now. In 8 days, no appearance of Jesus. He appears there now in a house. Doors are locked again. Thomas is now with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood in among them and said, I love it. I don't know how he got in. I have no answer for that. Can the glorified body walk through walls? When I get to heaven, I'll let you know. Till then, he's Jesus, by the way, and he can do pretty much what he wants to do, and if he wants to teleport, which if he wants to share that with us, that'd be phenomenal. Beam me up. I'm ready for that. I'm not a car trip guy at all. I'm ready for Star Trek to be reality. Will it ever be Daniel? He's the closest person I know. Dang it. Daniel says it's never going to be reality. He would know. Jesus appears before them. I love it. Again, his very first words, peace be with you. He looks right at Thomas. Put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. The way I think we want this story to go is Jesus comes in and goes, they told you I came back and you wouldn't listen. And that kind of like, in that when we portray him as doubting Thomas, don't we want him to get in trouble for being the doubter? And I don't know if there's that part of us that doesn't like doubters because we're like, well, we just had to swallow the pill and we couldn't doubt. Well, I want to say to you, why couldn't you have doubted? What is wrong with you from being human and saying, I have questions I don't have the answers to. God, I need help. Now, the difference again would be, are you going to be an unbeliever or are you going to be a doubter? I mean, there have been times in my life that I knew from Scripture that God was sovereign. And I could doubt that, right? I could doubt that when I saw pain and suffering. I could doubt that when I lost whatever. I could doubt that when I'm right now in the stage of life that I find myself. I find myself every day now just kind of in a little bit of a funk. Like every day I'm like, I'm enjoying this teaching thing, but I would like to go back to just having one job. I would like that day. And there are some, and my wife told me the other day, because just, you know, it looks like God's opening a door and then it gets shut. And I go, oh, and there's this little longing inside of me. It goes, well, maybe I went through this education thing for nothing. Maybe this was a test of my faith and maybe I got to stay right where I'm at. And my wife goes, no, you'll be a teacher one day. Maybe that's prophetic. I don't know. But there's a longing in me to go back to the way that I loved that I could used to on a Tuesday go and visit Chuck and Sue during the middle of the day if I wanted to. Now I don't. Coming in this fall, if nothing changes, I'll probably not have that luxury. I mean, subbing, I could maybe have that luxury a little bit. But if the fall I take a job, that's gonna be gone. I miss that. I miss going to see Janet. But by the time the last couple of months, by the time I got finished with subbing and the time I got finished with going to school, I love you people. The last thing I want to do is get in my car and go anywhere. I just wanted to vegetate. Like, vegetate? Is that a word? Like most of you do, right? Most of us, after we had a long, grueling day of work, I don't want to go anywhere. So my heart breaks. I know there's people that need to be visited, my heart breaks that we're not visiting people more, but I also understand why we're not. I understand that you guys are exhausted. I get that. You got kids and family and all this, and you're tired. I get that. Which, by the way, just cracks me up as we think about this for a second. We have this idea of Sabbath, right? And this is going to fit in the text right now. They're going to start meeting on the first day of the week. Sunday's never meant to replace Sabbath, I don't think. I don't think that the Sunday's... I think it's a new observation. And I don't think that... this is with all respect to Jewish friends and to the Torah, I don't think that what the Jews did with the Sabbath was the right thing to do. I think it was to be a day of rest where we could congregate with each other. But turning it into this ritualistic thing where I can't even wash my hands or turn on lights, there is no Sabbath. There is no rest in that, for there's fear that you're not resting properly. And so the Sabbath was meant to enjoy each other. The Sabbath was meant to enjoy. This is what Jesus said. This is what I'm going to make a call for not a new Sabbath, but a different kind of Sabbath. We look at Sunday. When I look at the new Old Testament Sabbath, it was this idea that God created and he rested to enjoy the creation. And so that Sabbath day is a day to rest, to enjoy the creative work of God. Predominantly, what is his chief creation? Scripture tells us. Man. I think there's something about Sabbath that we should rest to enjoy the creation of God, namely each other. I think this new observation of Sunday comes along because now we're speaking of God did an original creation, right? But now what is Jesus offering but new creation? And so this new Sabbath should be a rejoicing or a celebrating or enjoying the new creation. And predominantly the new creation is Christ, which is why I think the day was moved to Sunday. And I think it's why he should be the chief enjoyment for us on this day that we call Sunday. That Christ should be enjoyed on Sunday. You know, Scripture says this, that Jesus is our Sabbath now. we are entering into his Sabbath, his rest. What does that mean? He has fulfilled the work for us. So if we could take our Sunday and look at it, we look at your Saturday as a day to enjoy the creation, the original creation God created. Look at Sunday as a day to enjoy the new creation. Look at how just the fullness of Old Testament and New Testament you've just married. Whatever the case is, we got the Jews that would just, they made it more than it was. This is another thing that cracks me up, and I wish we would do this, by the way. Do you know, Torah says to us that after every seventh year, we should take a year of Sabbath. A year of Sabbath. I'm all for that. No one else is joining me, but I'm all for it. But you know, the other thing I find just captivating, I don't think the Jews ever did it. We don't have any account of them ever taking a full year, the whole nation just taking a full year of Sabbath. The scriptures don't tell us that they took a full year of Sabbath. Now, we have a count. Now, I like this, by the way, too. Maybe marriage would last a little bit longer, too, if we did this. When you got married, you got a Sabbath year, too. What? Connie, we'd have a Sabbath summer. That was nice. Girl, we'd had a whole year. That would have been phenomenal. No seminary, no Chick-fil-A, and no Zales, and no girls throwing chairs at you. That would have made a good first year of marriage. Whatever the case is, there's this idea, right, that even when we get this gift of Sabbath and rest, we don't even take it, or we turn it into something that's not supposed to be. I don't know. There's this, is it cynicism in our hearts? I was to turn it back to Thomas, that we want Jesus to get onto Thomas. And instead, Jesus just says, peace be with you. Now, as far as we know, no one went to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, you need to come quick. Thomas is unbelieving. As far as we know, Jesus just knows what? Each person intimately, right? If Jesus indeed is God, and God said, and the scripture says that God knows every hair on your head, which for some of us is easier than others. That's why Rob wants to make sure that God knows him. He's like, hey, I'm going to make it easy for you. I'm shaving it, God. You ain't got to worry about the hairs on my hair. The other Bob, too. Look at that. Then some of us are just hairy beasts. I mean, look at my arms. God, you're busy. The kids at school love that, too. They're like, you are a hairy Mr. Cordovi. My new name. I like this one. Gobi. Mr. Gobi. You're hairy, Mr. Gobi. Gobi. Like it. Hairy. Yes, I'm hairy. Jesus knows his creation intimately. He knows Thomas is doubting. And he knows exactly what Thomas needs to ease his doubt. He walks in the room and doesn't say, peace be with you. Now, is there a problem? He just walks straight up to Thomas and says, Thomas, here's what you need to see. And then he goes further and says, Thomas, do not, look at him, he says, do not disbelieve, but believe. Don't stay in that place of disbelief. I'm providing everything you need. Believe. Again, I think this is why we give him a little bit of a hard time, because Jesus says, have you believed because you've seen me? And I think we go, well, see, that's maybe his little backhand getting onto him. Maybe it is, but look at this confession that Thomas gave him. Thomas answered him. So Thomas, Jesus comes, peace be with you. Jesus says, look, touch. Did he literally put his hands in there? The text doesn't tell us. Perhaps just the mere offering was enough. Could you imagine, though? I mean, Jesus comes to you, hey, I know you're having a hard time believing. I want you to believe. Here you go. I'd be the first one to be like, I'm good now. I'm sorry that I didn't believe. But look at his response. My Lord and my God. This is the guy we're giving a hard time for calling a doubting person or whatever. But when Jesus settled his heart, when Jesus met him, because Jesus took the initiative and Jesus transformed him, we go from, I'm not going to believe, to him saying, not just that you are Lord, which is what they've been calling him, but he takes it a step further and says, you are my God. This is huge. Now, the last time we heard about Thomas, another reason why I don't want to give him a hard time, is because last time we heard about Thomas was in John chapter 11 when they were going to go to see Lazarus. And what does he say? Let us go to Jerusalem so that we too may die with you. This is not a doubting guy or a guy that I think God is displeased with. Look at his conviction and his courage. I will die with you. It's a misplaced guy because he didn't understand that Christ had to die alone. And then he's confused in that season. But when Christ comes and presents himself to Thomas, Thomas boldly says, you are not just my Lord, you are my God. What did the resurrection of Jesus do but transform miraculously not just these men, but the whole world and those of us that even sit in this room? I go back to this concept of Sabbath. I jumped the gun on it. That's why you're supposed to write notes as a pastor. This is what I was supposed to talk about, Sabbath. Let's look at this for a second. I said it before, how important was Sabbath to the Jewish people? And I said, even in our context today, I told you about HGTV, woman making her kosher kitchen, half meat, half dairy, having to have the home builder put in an automatic light turner on her because I can't. I'm just telling you, that blows my mind away. I cannot turn the lights on, for that is work. There's a permanent Sabbath in our house. I can't do the dishes or laundry. Sorry. We're in Sabbath, sister. It's a whole year or five. But they can't turn on the lights. Big deal, right? Resurrection happens, and they're doing all kind of stuff. In fact, they're not even, these Jews are no longer even going to celebrate Sabbath. They're going to start meeting on a Sunday. Talk about, what's that? They're going to change their day of worship. They're going to start worshiping on a Sunday. They're going to take that day that was a rest, they're going to work on it, and on Sunday they're going to meet in a home. As we read all through the New Testament, on the first day of the week that they gathered and broke bread together. First day of the week they were gathering, they were breaking bread. They were honoring, and perhaps every Sunday they were having the Lord's Supper. I can't tell you that they weren't. It looked a whole lot different than ours, by the way. They weren't just passing trays of bread and what. They were sitting together and having a feast. They were eating the good stuff. And in that meal, perhaps kind of like, what's the name of that meal? Passover, thank you. Perhaps like the Passover meal. In the meal, they probably broke out the wine and the bread while they were eating. And we know this because it talks about their feasts. They called them love feasts. And talking about how not withhold from the poor. Why? So they could come in and sit at the table equally. So we're gathering on that. Look at the change of transformation. But then look at this change in transformation. We got guys who are held up in a room for fear that they would be blamed for stealing a body. So then going to Pentecost and the Spirit falling upon them, and they literally transformed their world. The resurrection is a big deal. The resurrection, it was a game changer. Cracks me up. The Jews thought that if they would crucify or murder the Christ, Jesus, they would put an end to his rebellion. And instead, what happened is they gave life to the Christian faith. They're going to put away with his rebellion, right? No more will there be this rabble-rouser, right? No more will people be following this Jesus guy. And what they did was the exact opposite. Oh, they thought they'd get to keep their kingdom, right? And what do? But they lost their temple. I'm just saying, what they intended to happen did not happen. In fact, the opposite occurred. Resurrection is a big deal. So we got this testimony of Thomas. And then right from that, I don't think there's a break in it, because remember, there's no verses in a Bible and no chapter. This was all just a long scroll you just sat down and read. It says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." He's telling us exactly why he picked the stories that he picked and why he picked the signs that he picked. Listen to it again. I could have written a whole lot more. I could have satisfied your... I'm sure... Let me just put some modern talk into it. I could have satisfied all your curiosity. I could have told you of countless signs. I could have answered countless questions and told you stories this man has done. But I'm not doing that, because I have given you these signs for a purpose. And that is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is John's purpose. We have marched through this book 2 years now, and we're coming to the finish line. And here's been his purpose for us. Here's been my purpose for us, that we may see this text. We may know that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah sent of God. That he is not just the messenger or sent of God, that he is literally the Son of God. And that if you will believe in him, you will have life. That's the purpose of this book. To be honest with you, that should be the purpose of all our ministry. The purpose of our ministry is to do what Jesus called us to do, is that we show people who God is. And Jesus taught us that he is God. That is what we do. So when we are out there and we're worrying about how we do this or that, or how we grow a church, or how we go from this size to the next size or whatever, the primary aim must be this, that what we want people to walk away with from experience of being amongst us is this. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe Jesus is the Son of God. And they believe that to have life, you have to be found in Jesus. If you walk away with that kind of experience from being around us, I would say we've done something right. Is there more that the church is to do? Yeah, we can look at the old, we can look at the New Testament and see the other things we're to do. But if Christ is not the centrality of all that, then we've got to show or we've got something else. One thing that I refuse for my name to be associated with is a bait and switch tactic. I hate those things. I just want to be upfront and honest with everybody. This is who I claim is my God, and this is what I claim to have life in. Because the world has no time. You don't like bait and switch. Who likes bait and switch tactics? Who likes? I got a phone call yesterday. And the phone call said, this is a very important call, mister. They didn't even say my name. This is a very important call. Don't worry. This is not a timeshare. Don't worry. This is not a marketing call. You have indeed won a contest, and you have indeed won one of four top prizes, and you entered the contest. Please call me back. This is important to your life. And I'm thinking to myself, oh, yeah, I'm going to do it. I love that my wife is phenomenally brighter than I was ever hoped to be. Put your phone away. Why? I won one of four prizes. The top prizes. Antonio. But Connie, the guy says he's not a telemarketer. And he says it's not a timeshare. Put the phone away. I'm a compliant young man.
Yes, ma'am.
That was total bait and switch, wasn't it? I mean, if I'd have called, I'd have signed up for some kind of magazine subscription or something. To like something I could care less. Or worse, I would have been giving away my social security number, and they would have bought like five houses in my name, and I would be going to jail for tax fraud because I would get a check from the government and someone's made up name. Oh, wait, that's someone else's story, not mine. Bait and switch. You know, I've been in this education thing. We've been doing this forum thing. Well, I'm through with it, but the diversity class, religion and education, bum, bum, bum. It was the most heated one we had. We had no problems with anything else. But boy, did we have a problem when it came to talking about religion and education. I find it amazing, though, I don't know why, my post was the least commented on, and I just wish that someone would have commented more on my posts. Well, I got one comment, one or two, and they were all like this. Because I said, religion education, it is my belief if we had never had religion is the reason we have education. It was the religious people that wanted to teach the regular people how to read so they may know the Word of God. Every university that we had early on was started by religious organizations. The church in the beginning was the one that was training and teaching people in writing, right? Remember this? Writing, reading, and arithmetic, and then the fourth was really, they talked about it, right? The Bible is a textbook. You learn how to read by reading the Bible. So religion had a very important part in the foundation of our education, is what I wrote. Very important part. We are now in a society in the North America that we say there is no, you know, government and religion are separate, so there's no government religion. Which I'm fine with, because I would never want my child to go to the classroom and all of a sudden the government is Islamic and now my son has to be Islamic. No, thank you. I don't want my son to be Islamic. Now, if he goes that way, we'll have that conversation later. But I don't want him to be influenced by his teacher to be Islamic, because that's not what they're there to teach him. That was my post. And so the two comments were like, wow, we didn't know that education had anything to do with religion. We didn't know religion started. And I was like, well, now you do. Congratulations. But I don't know why I share that with you other than show you that I'm smart. There was this post about, well, one post got so ridiculous and out of hand, it ended up having like 50 comments back and forth, and somehow it got into like Nazism, and it just got, I mean, it was overwhelming. It was just, and the poor guy ended up looking like a bigot and all this and that, and I just felt sorry for him, because I just thought, you just don't know how to shut up. There comes a point, by the way, that the best thing for you to do is to just shut up. And he just dug the hole deeper and deeper. But there was this post, and the post was this. This guy said, well, you know, this, it was just in the newspaper, and this is why religion is dangerous in education. The religious group came in, and they said they're going to do a presentation on making good choices. It turned into a homosexuality is abysmal, and it just turned into what our society around us would call bullying, whatever. I don't know, because I wasn't there to know how, what, but I know that when we get to the topic of homosexuality, a lot of times we do bully. There's a difference between saying we don't believe it's right and bullying, and I think sometimes it's a fine line. I think sometimes it can't get crossed, and I wasn't there for the presentation, but I know this, everyone was up in arms, because what were they there to do but talk about making good choices? What did they do but talk about something completely? Now, I'm sure they slid it in, right? You know, a good choice would be to date someone of the same gender, and they slipped it in. But in essence, they've done a bait and switch kind of technique. So I just love going in and saying, this is what I want to talk about. I'm going to talk about Jesus being God. And if you don't like that, I'm cool with that. But this is what I'm here to do. You know what I'm saying? There have been a few times so far in my ministry that I've been invited somewhere to pray. To pray or speak, and I just, well, quite up front, I am a Christian. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I pray to Jesus. Now, in my prayer, you have a problem, and you don't want me to say, we pray in the name of Jesus. I have no problem saying, in the name of Jesus, I pray. I got no problem saying that. But let you know that my prayers will be on behalf of Jesus. And they either go, you're not the guy for us, you're too radical. Like, oh, yeah, no problem with that. And so that's kind of happens. I've met a couple who wants me to perform a marriage service for him. And I just went up to him and said, listen, this is what I believe about all this stuff. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe if I don't proclaim that at your wedding, now I'm not going to give you a sermon, and I'm not going to call for revival, but this is what I believe to be truth. And if you got a problem with that, go find someone else. And I'm sure you'll be okay with that. But I would hate for me to go to your wedding and open up the Bible and start proclaiming Jesus, and you'd be like, wait a minute, I thought you were just here to tell us how good and honorable love was, and how, no, let's let you be known that I see Jesus all through marriage. And I'm going to talk about that. And if you don't like that, cool, go somewhere. I mean, not in a bad way, right? I mean, you guys know me. I hope that I'm gentle. I'm not like, go somewhere else. Listen, I'm letting you off the hook. I love you. I don't want to offend you. I just want to be true. You see what I'm saying? So suffice to say, I think that this is the centrality of the message, right? John says to us that this whole teaching, this whole book of John has been to give us, to bring us to this one point, that we would know that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that in him's life. And that to me is the centrality of my ministry. That's the centrality of my preaching. I preach that. And that's where I find grace and mercy. And it's where I find to be patient with people, right? Because that's it. I have nothing else to give you. I can't stand before you. And I see this happen a lot. I cannot do this because I don't see it. I can't stand before you and go, well, your life's falling apart? Try this. Oh, you're still falling apart? Give more money to the church. Oh, it's still falling apart? Pray more. Oh, do missions more. I cannot do that. That is not the message that Christ has given us. Because the reality is this, if we look at the life of these 10 men, 11 men at this point, who have now been impacted, their story will not go, Thomas says, I believe you are my Lord and you are God. His story doesn't end now he's rich. His story doesn't end that he now has all influence and prestige. In fact, their story ends quite differently than that. Look at Peter, for example. Historically, we understand him to be crucified upside down. John, we understand to be exiled to the island of Patmos. This is all stuff that if I gave him this message, you just didn't believe enough, I'd be a liar. Because they believed enough. In fact, it was their belief that sent Peter to his cross. It's his belief that sends John to the island of Patmos. At the end of the day, why do I not call for a quick conversion or a quick belief? Because I'm okay with doubt. And if I call you to a quick something and you don't consider the cost, I don't know that you really have done it. Because a cost is associated with believing that Jesus is the Son of God. The cost for every one of us is a change in our worldview, because we all had one prior to that. And we all saw the world one way. But now coming to faith is saying, I now see the world through your worldview. And it is stark difference in contrast than mine. That costs you something. It does. You look at people differently than you did before, or should. You look at the world differently than you did before, or you should. So this is his purpose in writing. And then we'll wrap up and finish John next week, hopefully, chapter 21. We pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and mercy and how you deal with this, Father, individually. Father, you don't compromise who you are. Jesus is God, and he didn't soften that, but he found a way to convey that to Mary in a way that would minister to her. He ministered to the 10 that morning in a way that he ministered differently to Thomas. Father, thank you for Thomas's great proclamation of faith that Jesus is not only the Messiah, but he is the Son of God. Father, thank you how John has included that in his work of writing so that we may walk away after reading this whole text, this whole Gospel of John, without a doubt in our mind that what John wants us to know is that Jesus is Messiah, Jesus is Son of God, and in Jesus is life. If we have walked out of this journey through this book and not picked up on that or not seen that or haven't heard that preached or taught, then, Father, I have not done justice to John's writing. So we're grateful for the signs and how they satisfy our curiosity. We're grateful for the signs, how they show us your power and your might. Father, your signs for John were meant that we may know who Jesus is. Help us, Father, to continue to marvel in Jesus. Help us, Father, to continue to be connected to Jesus. Help us, Father, to continue to look more like Jesus. Father, I love you and I praise you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.